Acts 5, verse 42, there on the sheets. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith.
It's a bit of an odd way to sum up a success story, isn't it? We've seen huge growth, excitement, miracles, serious opposition overcome, or at least ignored, in a sort of big bang as the church is established in Jerusalem after Jesus' death and resurrection. And the church is now poised for the next stage of its growth, to expand into neighbouring Samaria, then to Antioch, then across the Roman Empire. And yet, in today's passage, our author, Dr. Luke, finished his account of the Jerusalem phase of its growth with a church meeting. And I don't know about you, but I suspect most people don't tend to look forward to church meetings as highlights of the year. If someone were to make a film of the early church in Jerusalem, I suspect this church meeting in our passage today wouldn't feature in the trailer. I don't know what you think, but why put these verses here then? And yet here they are. Luke does not waste words. These verses are here because they say something important, something that matters to Luke's readers, including us. Over recent weeks in this series, we've seen with Ollie and then with Alfie how the church in Jerusalem expanded during its early days at astonishing speed. In chapter 2, we saw 3,000 people become Christians at Pentecost. Later in that chapter, we saw that the Lord added to their number day by day. In chapter 4, that many were believing, 5,000 people. And in chapter 5, that more than ever believers were being added. And now at the end of this passage today, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. But we've also seen that this amazing growth came about through the apostles proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, the good news of forgiveness through Jesus. In chapter 3, we saw Peter addressing the people at Pentecost with the gospel in his first sermon. In chapter 4, we saw Peter, filled with the Spirit, addressing the ruling council in Jerusalem, preaching the gospel of Jesus to them. Later in that chapter, we saw the apostles filled with the Spirit, speaking the gospel with all boldness. Last week, we saw the disciples teaching in the temple again, having been taken miraculously out of prison and sent to the temple by the Spirit. And then we had Peter up before the council again with the apostles, proclaiming once again the gospel of Jesus. And he did it with 5 points. Firstly, that God raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him at his right hand. In other words, made him the supreme power in the universe under God. Secondly, that human beings rejected God and killed Jesus by hanging him on a tree. Thirdly, that God in his goodness still offers repentance and forgiveness of sins to anyone and everyone who turns back to him and obeys. And fourthly, that if we do turn back to him, God will give us his Holy Spirit. But fifthly, if we don't, we'll be found to be opposing God himself and will suffer the consequences. This is the gospel of Jesus, the plain truth Peter and the apostles spoke to the powerful ruling council of Jerusalem. And we see that after that, they were beaten. It made absolutely no difference. And in the final verse of the last chapter, which is the verse that begins our passage today in the handout, Peter and the apostles are again proclaiming the gospel of Jesus in the temple and from house to house. It's the proclaiming of God's word, and specifically the gospel of Jesus, powered by God's Holy Spirit, that has driven this big bang growth of the church. And this is exactly what Jesus told the apostles at the beginning of Acts, in chapter 1 and verse 8. And we printed this verse under the first heading, under introduction, in the handout. Jesus, talking to the apostles, says to them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And now, at the height of this Jerusalem phase in the expansion, this passage today forms a bridge to the next phase in the church's growth, as it will expand, or rather explode, into Judea and Samaria and across the known world. And yet, here in these verses, a threat emerges. The threat of division from within, which could stop progress of the gospel in its tracks. The Christian church has survived strong opposition from the outside. Can it survive division within? And the first thing to notice here is that this is a genuine threat. Hence our next heading on the handout. It's a genuine threat, and if it's not addressed, the growth of the church is likely to grind to a halt, and the risk is that the whole movement might collapse. Please look with me at our passage, chapter 6, verse 1. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Both the Hellenists and the Hebrews here are Jews who've become Christians. They've confessed that Jesus is the only Saviour, the Son of God, crucified for their sins, and raised to life by God. So they've been forgiven, brought into Christ's church, given the Holy Spirit. The risen life of Jesus is within them to transform them, so they grow together in one Christian church. But the Hellenists typically spoke Greek and came from Jewish communities in other countries. Some might have moved back to Jerusalem, but probably went to Greek-speaking synagogues before becoming Christians. Their lifestyles tended to be a bit more flexible. They might have adopted some of the customs of the Greek-speaking world across the Roman Empire. The Hebrews, on the other hand, would have come from a more formal and traditional Jewish background, brought up to resist the pressures of the Greek-speaking, non-Jewish world. They would typically have spoken Hebrew or its Aramaic form. The Hellenists and the Hebrews, then, although Jews who'd become Christians, spoke different languages, came from different cultures and backgrounds. And here emerges the complaint. The widows of the Hellenists are being neglected in the daily distribution. This daily distribution of food, but possibly also of money, we don't really know, helped widows who, in a country without any welfare state, had no other means of support when their husbands died. The distribution is an example to the world of the love of this Christian community for each other, reflecting the love of God. their restored relationship with God has led to a restored relationship with each other and a concern for the welfare of the whole community. And the distribution shows the church to be different. They really care for one another like brothers and sisters. And we've seen throughout Acts so far what a shining example and witness it's been to the people of Jerusalem. There were no real poor in the Christian church. The gospel's true, it works. So the distribution is hugely important. The witness of the church will be severely damaged if some of its own community look to be ignored. But the Hellenists feel something unfair is going on in the distribution. It might be discrimination, it might not, who knows. But something isn't quite right. And as a result, there's a potential here for a split in the church. And then what happens to Acts chapter 1 verse 8 and the mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth doesn't even get out of Jerusalem. So the apostles can't ignore or play down this issue. They can't put it off until next month's meeting. They realise it needs to be tackled head on. And so they do in verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. They gathered all the disciples. That's thousands. They treat the issue with the priority it deserves. And surely there's a lesson for us here. Who among us has not at some time discriminated or been prejudiced against other Christians who are different from us, different perhaps in language or race or colour or culture or style of worship? We need to be aware in our increasingly diverse and cosmopolitan society just what a threat cultural and racial differences can be to our unity in Jesus. We mustn't trivialise issues like this or push them to the back burner or marginalise the people concerned. The care of our brothers and sisters is hugely important. In an age of increasing diversity, we forget this at our peril. Surely Luke is quite right to put this church meeting in here. And so the 12 apostles organise a meeting and they make their proposal. Continuing verse 2 up to verse 4, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The 12 have an overriding priority. In verse 2, the preaching of the word. Repeated in verse 4, prayer and the ministry of the word. Hence our second handout heading. The overriding priority is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. This is what has powered the growth of the church, and if this is not continued, the church will collapse. And if the 12 don't do it, it won't be done. But addressing the complaint about the distribution is also a vital priority. And in fact, Luke uses the same word, deacon, for both. In verse 2, to serve tables literally reads to deacon tables. And in verse 4, the ministry of the word is literally deaconing the word. Equally high standards are set for the people who will deacon tables as for those who will deacon or proclaim the word. In verse 3 we see they are to be men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Because Luke wants to emphasise that the 7 men to be chosen to oversee the distribution are not the B team or the first reserves. They are of equal importance and their job description sets an equally high standard. And in fact, the 7 men chosen to serve at tables listed here will soon be engaged in a ministry of the word, just like the 12 are. And in the rest of the book of Acts, we actually hear more about some of these 7 men than we hear about most of the 12 apostles. The 7 men will be instrumental in the next stage of the church's expansion, as we'll see shortly. So the 12 apostle proposal is accepted. 7 men are chosen, not lesser in any way than the 12. And it's interesting, they all have Greek names. So probably it's a fair bet that they were mainly Hellenist by background rather than Hebrew. Sensible, given that it was the Hellenists who'd made the complaint. The 12 apostles need to continue leading the proclamation of the gospel at this stage. They are the eyewitnesses. They spent 3 years with Jesus during his ministry on earth. They are uniquely experienced for spearheading the work. Are there lessons here for us? We need to note here how the early church was prepared to adjust its structure fundamentally to arrive at this solution. It was a solution that met with full acceptance. It addressed the complaint, and yet it preserved the overriding priority to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. And I wonder how ready are we to adjust our structures, our procedures, our ways of working. Are we prepared to adjust fundamentally like this as needs change in order to make sure that proclaiming the gospel is always top of our priority list? It's not easy, and it involves difficult discussions and decisions sometimes. And we can also note that whilst proclaiming the gospel comes first, we depend on people of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, to run the church. The fact that the meeting in our passage is able to find 7 such men on the spot shows that Jesus is at work producing these people. Yesterday, I went to a meeting at Stewardship for training trustees. John was there, actually. I won't look at him because it might embarrass him. Well, I suspect probably not. But looking round the room, there were people of various abilities and disciplines. There were administrators, committee members, lawyers, accountants, people who deacon their churches. We need these people in our churches, and we need to value them just as much as we value our preacher or our pastor or our bishop. And we need to make sure equally that those who are to proclaim the gospel of Jesus are able to do so. William Taylor at St. Helen's Church quotes an example of the pastor receiving a note from one of his elders. "I do not expect to receive emails from you before lunch." The point being, of course, that the pastor should be working on his sermon and proclaiming the gospel, not on church administration, at least during the morning. And so we read in verse 6 that they set the 7 men before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What a phenomenal outcome. Our third heading. Even some of the priests, a great many of the priests of the temple, who'd been among the biggest opponents of the apostles and of the gospel, will they become obedient to the faith when they hear the gospel? They too realize that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that he's God's saviour, offering God's forgiveness of sins. They realize God is no longer at work in the temple in Jerusalem, but he's at work where the gospel of Jesus is being taught. And they become Christians. And what looked like weakness actually becomes a strength. The very diversity in the church, which threatened a deadly division, which looked as if it could be the seed of collapse, turns out to be the seed of future expansion. Not only is the distribution issue resolved and the priority of proclaiming the gospel preserved and the church all of one heart and mind again, but as the rest of the book of Acts unfolds, the 7 Hellenist or Greek men chosen here in verse 5 prove to be a bridge into the territories beyond Jerusalem, Samaria, and across the Roman Empire. The first name, Stephen, appears in the very next verse of Acts after our passage, and he goes on to be a preacher and a miracle worker and to give the longest sermon recorded in this book. he becomes the first martyr and proves the catalyst by which the Christian church is loosened from the temple, eventually rejected by the temple, and thrown out of Jerusalem altogether to expand through the rest of the world. The second of these seven men, Philip, re-emerges in chapter 8 as a great evangelist. We see him proclaiming the gospel of Jesus in Samaria. We see him at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And much later, in Acts chapter 21, Philip is referred to as one of the seven. And finally, in verse 5, we don't know much about any of the others. And in fact, we don't know that much about Nicolaus, except that he's a proselyte. Now, proselyte just means a non-Jew who converted to Judaism and then became a Christian. And all we know about Nicolaus is that he came from Antioch. But that great city of Antioch saw the establishment of the first non-Jewish church. It was the base for expansion of the church into what we now call the Middle East, Turkey and Europe. It was the springboard for Paul's missionary journeys. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So the spread of the gospel of Jesus proves unstoppable. Neither opposition from the authorities outside, nor diversity within the church or division can hinder its growth. In fact, they just seem to make the whole church grow faster. And we see this again and again, all over the world and all through the last 2,000 years, where the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed, powered by the Holy Spirit, God is at work. That's where the action is. That's where Jesus is building his church. And that's where our action should be focused. Loving our brothers and sisters in Jesus across all our diverse cultures, across the world, caring for them when necessary, and standing firm together. But always with the overriding priority of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. Proclaiming it boldly, clearly, and without being deflected. Let's pray. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Heavenly Father, we ask you please to make us men and women of good repute and of wisdom, and grant us your Spirit that we may serve you effectively and proclaim the gospel of Jesus boldly. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.